message that you have given Justin tonight. Lord, just open our ears, let our hearts be tender towards the words that he has to give us, that it could change us and produce much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Everybody got your vibrate buttons on? Oh, what's the date today?
19th.
Nope, 19th. Thank you. February 19th, 2023. It is a beautiful Sunday. We had great weather. It was a cool birthday party. Kids got to paint a horse, got to ride a horse. So yeah, it was a good day. Everybody's a little bit sunburned. Some of them are a little bit sunburned. Is this everybody that's going to be here? Is Alyssa in the back?
I think she went to go find Samuel. He's in my...
Oh. So before we get into the meat here, I know some of you have gotten dogs recently, and we got a new dog, and she's very sweet. Her name is Sparkle, if you haven't heard. And it's the sweetest thing in the mornings, because the alarms will go off at 5, and then she will jump on my bed and lay on my chest and start licking my face, and it's very sweet. And then about 5 minutes later, the dog jumps on my bed and does the same thing. Is it that bad? So we're talking about.
That
you don't want to get me started.
Get them started. Tim, don't leave a brother hanging, man.
Come on.
I have to.
He's smart.
I could have resisted, but I chose not to. Yeah. Swing and a miss once again. That's okay. We're going to talk about revival, because that's kind of a hot topic right now with this college in Kentucky. The Asbury Revival, I think, is what they're calling it. I don't think there's an H in there. But it's Asbury Revival.
And no, it's not an H.
The naysayers and the division is already, it's begun for a while, because there's a sect of Christianity that leans Calvinistic, and Calvinism is, if you study it out, it's got its 5 points, its 5 doctrines that define what Calvinism is. Among those doctrines is predestination. If you got saved, it's because you were predestined, and if you didn't, it's because you weren't. Also among Calvinistic doctrine is, once you are saved, you are always saved, and you cannot walk out of God's hand. And I personally am not a Calvinist, but it's the Calvinist flavor of Christianity that is calling this revival, like, emotional and whatever. And this is all I know, okay? If some people are out there getting emotional and it brings them to Jesus for the first time,
amen.
Great. If some people are out there making up languages and they're not really praying in tongues, but it causes them to read their Bible for the first time, great. It's like what Paul said, whether they're talking about Jesus in a bad way or Jesus in a good way, I rejoice because they're proclaiming the name of Jesus. And that's Justin's paraphrase on it. So,
thank you, Justin.
What's that?
Thank you, Justin.
Yeah. There's multiple shelves in here. So that's going to be the flavor of what we're discussing tonight, is revival. So contrary to what a lot of religious people believe, Jesus did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. That is why Christianity is not a religion. It is not a self-improvement practice. It is not about doing your best to be holy, and it's not about fixing others. Ladies, listen to me when I say that, because you guys tend to have that more than us men typically do. Not always, but typically. It's not about fixing people that are broken and fixing people that need fixing. Christianity is life. It is God's life imparted to you, and it is God's life working powerfully in you, and it's God's life flowing miraculously through you. So Christianity is a revival, because before Jesus, made himself known to you. Or perhaps maybe you just believed in him without him needing to do this big kaboom and poof, right? For me, it was a very big kaboom and a poof. But there's people that follow and believe and are disciples of Christ that did not need to have that moment. And they were once dead and now they live. Now I live. Because we met at my house last year for an evangelism type course that a couple of people had asked for, like, how do you evangelize? And part of that exercise was you were given a script to read, and part of that script says you go up to a perfect stranger and you said, hey, listen, pardon the question, but if you died right now, would you go to heaven? And why? And everybody that I said that to, with the exception of one person, said, yes, I think I would, because I'm a good person. That's not good enough. You're not good enough. No one's good enough. I had one person that I asked that to that said, yes, I would go to heaven because Jesus died for me. And so I'm going to quote a dead apologist that I used to listen to a lot, Ravi Zacharias. And before I quote him, he's got a couple of quotes in here. Let me just say this. So, you know, Ravi failed to be accountable to those that he was close to. And in his lack of accountability, he gave Christianity and Jesus a really ugly black eye. But that's not to say that everything that he preached and spoke and taught wasn't true. And I want to just add this to it. If there is a person that you have looked up to or followed, or a pastor or a church in your past that has burned you and let you down, and it has caused you to walk away from God, I'm going to say this and it's not going to sound nice, but it's true. You probably didn't have that deep of a relationship with God to begin with. If one person or one church could push you away. Because it's not about the church you go to, and it's not about the preachers that are at that church. It's about your relationship with Jesus, and the church is there to help facilitate that for you. But it is not the relationship with Jesus. We are the church when we come together. This building is just a building in which we gather, but we are to be the church. So I still really value a lot of the things that Ravi taught, because there's a lot of truth, even though he had a very egregious sin that didn't come out until after he had died. But we're talking about being good enough, right? Because the point of today's message is revival. Ravi said this. He said, we can be morally sound and still miss the mark if we are spiritually bankrupt. Because that's a problem in today's world, is that people can act and do good things. They can have morals without knowing Jesus. Morality exists, even if you don't accept the creator of morality and the standards by which they hang. So without a relationship with Jesus, we are spiritually bankrupt. And now, Natalie, when she was up here last Sunday, she gave a very good definition of revival that I have stolen from her. She didn't call it revival, but it's what it is. The presence of God is something that we facilitate an environment for, and something that we pursue. It's not just something that we enter into, but rather it's something that we humbly receive and allow to enter into us, and it changes us. It's something that we invite in and make ourselves ready for. The presence of the Lord in our life is literally the power that God gives us to be changed and to bring life to our surroundings. The presence of God is the power that Jesus purchased for us to bring life to death, where we become vessels available to be used for God to have His will done in whatever situation we encounter. And it's about us moving into God's plan rather than expecting God to move into ours. It's a perspective shift. And that's revival. I just want to read some excerpts from what is going on in Kentucky right now. This was on February the 15th, which was 4 days ago. And it's still going on today. I think they are going to shut it down on February the 22nd somehow, like move the services somewhere else. But a Christian college service at a chapel in Kentucky has ballooned into nonstop prayer and worship session that some are calling revival. And people are traveling thousands of miles to take part in it after seeing the viral videos online. Growing Events started as a routine chapel service at Asbury University, which is a small college in Wilmore, Kentucky. And according to university employees at the tail end of a meeting, a couple dozen lingering students assembled informally in a gathering that has been going on now for 7 days straight, 24 hours a day. The phrase spiritual revival can carry different meanings. In Christianity, they generally refer to a resurgence in interest in the church from believers and non-believers. Many attendees of the Asbury gathering say that they were drawn by a spiritual presence that they felt was at the event. Okay, that's good. And it stirred a lot of social media viewers to make the trek to Asbury for themselves. I'm just reading little highlights here. Tuesday night capped the largest crowd as of the time that this article was written, with 3,000 people piled into the chapel. And it overflowed throughout the facilities, throughout the college town. And at least two-thirds of the attendants were from out of state, according to Brown. And Brown wrote the article. Historically, Christian revivals like the Great Awakening are marked by conversions and wildfire growth, a reason why, for now at least, many are cautiously referring to Asbury as an outpouring, a gathering, or a nonstop worship meeting. Somebody was interviewed and said that, you know, this is acoustic guitars, pianos, and very non-charismatic types of speakers. This is an unsensationalized as it could be. Meaning, he's just trying to validate that this was not like a big hyped up advertised thing with trained motivational speakers to get people pumped up, because that's a real thing too. That's why every one of you who drives a car bought it from somebody that sold it to you, if you bought it from a dealership. Because that salesman is paid to sell. This was not that. But somebody named T.J. Reeves, a senior at Wheaton College in Illinois, said that he first heard of the gathering from a social media video, and that he made a 6.5-hour drive to Wilmore, and he left without a plan. And that's very similar to Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6, where Jesus calls the 12. He gave them power and authority over the devil. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and instructed them specifically not to take a staff, any money, bread, extra clothing, but to fully rely on God. So, what is the point of this? The point is, this movement has spread from Kentucky to other states. It's spread to other countries throughout the world. If you got the invite from Mrs. Carter on Facebook to join the Facebook group that's tracking this, there are people that came over from Africa and went back to Uganda and started, you know, a full-on worship service that didn't stop over there, that they're calling revival. And it is spreading. So, how many of us here would like to see that start in Tallahassee?
Absolutely. Okay.
Why hasn't it happened? Or has it? Because what I don't want to see happen is people like us, I'm just going to use us as an example because that's who I'm talking to right now. I'm not talking to people outside of here that don't go here. Every one of you has the capability to bring the life that Jesus placed within you and express it outwardly and bring revival to the death around you. I don't want to see people chasing the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God dwells within us.
Amen.
The Spirit of God dwells in our midst when there's more than one of us here. Jesus is physically in our midst. We don't have to go chase it somewhere else. We can bring it. And we can do it. And it may not look like what you see on the news in Kentucky, but it's a thing and it's real. So here's a quote from an evangelist and a preacher from the late 1800s named D.L. Moody. He says, and I think that this is perhaps why we're not seeing this here. There are very few who are in their hearts do not believe in God. So there's very few people that actually don't believe in God. But what they will not do is give him exclusive right of way. They are not ready to promise full allegiance to God and God alone. And in this statement, D.L. Moody has quoted a fundamental principle of the gospel of the kingdom regarding what it takes in order for God to love you into perfection. You have to give him full, exclusive right of way of your life, and you have to commit full allegiance to him and him alone. And that's where I think we all struggle. I do. So what is Jesus' requirements to have this allegiance with him? Well, if you brought a Bible, open it up and go to Matthew chapter 10. And I think I will write it in order. Start in verse 32. This is the first requirement for allegiance with God. If you're there, say amen, please.
Amen.
Okay, everybody's there. Whoever then acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So the first requirement is public confession. And I put / public expression of belief. Either openly confess that you have belief in Jesus, or let your actions express your belief in God. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before people, I will deny him also before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Okay, so the second requirement now. So we have the public confession, public expression of your belief, and now you have to fight with your in-laws, your siblings, or your parents. No, you don't. Okay, so a little sidebar here. What is Jesus talking about? He could have said anything, but he said, I came to bring a sword, and I'm going to cause division in families. And that's just a weird thing to say. Like, it doesn't sound very nice. And I figured this out, putting this teaching together. Because this kind of seemed contrary to the Jesus that we preach and that we know. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken in Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read Micah's prophecy. It's talking about the sin of Judah has come to a head, to a peak. And here's what Micah says. In Micah 7, 1 through 7, he says, woe is me, for I am like those gathering fruit and those harvesting grapes when there is no grape cluster to eat and there's no fresh figs that my stomach craves. Faithful men have disappeared from the land. There are no godly men left. They all wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt their brother with a net. So see all the school shootings that we've had. They are experts at doing evil. See Planned Parenthood / reproductive rights. Government officials and judges take bribes. See Rod Blagojevich. Let me pause and back up here for one of these things, because he says, they all wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt their own brother with a net. They are experts at doing evil. Planned Parenthood and reproductive rights is what I put there. It's funny. There's another Ravi quote that I didn't write down, but he has said this. He says, people will blame God when there is a tragic accident and some people survive and some people die. But then in the name of a person's civil rights, they will justify the killing of unborn children. how can you argue morality with somebody that has that point of view? You can't. So that's just my sidebar. So Micah is saying they're experts at doing evil. Government officials and judges will take bribes or taking bribes. And then listen to this one. Prominent men announce what they wish, and then they plan it out. And more literally, this translation means the great one, like a high political official, announces what his appetite desires, and they, his subordinates, weave it together. Meaning that the subordinates actually plot and maneuver to make sure that the prominent person's ungodly desires materialize. And we have several high-ranking political officials and presidents, current and past, that are guilty of this, and it's not limited to just a single party's candidates. And we need to be careful, church, because we are guilty here, or at least we have been guilty here, of moralizing our politics and politicizing our morals. We don't want to moralize our politics because morality comes from God. And then we don't want to politicize our morals either and justify our actions based upon a party. So just be careful about that. Pick whatever party you want. But Aaron's talked about in the past how, you know, when we talk about a certain political party, we cringe. And we gotta be careful. So continuing in Micah chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "The best of them is like a thorn. Their godly are like a thorn bush. Woe to your watchmen. Your appointed punishment is on the way. Their time of confusion is now. Do not rely on a friend. Don't trust a companion. Even with the one who lies in your arms, do not share secrets. For a son thinks his father is a fool. A daughter challenges her mother, and a daughter-in-law, her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are his own family. But I will keep watching for the Lord. I will wait for the God who delivers me. My God will listen to me." Jesus came, he says, to bring a sword and to cause enmity between son and father, daughter and mother, brother against brother, and son-in-law, father-in-law. Because his presence repels sin. Mm-hmm. The presence of God repels darkness. He is light. And he is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he was quoting Micah in Matthew chapter 10 here. Mm-hmm. And he goes on in verse 10:37, Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Okay, so here's the real second requirement. Jesus is saying, whoever is willing to compromise themselves, to prefer someone else over him, that person is not worthy, but they're also not capable of having a deep and intimate and perfect relationship with him. It's not a punishment. It's a cause and effect. To be in the presence of the glory of God, you cannot have iniquity and sin with you. Imperfection, right? That's the last thing that we are delivered from is our flesh. Flesh cannot stand before the full presence of God. So it's not that he doesn't want to pour out and have that really deep relationship. It's that if you're putting an idol before him because you cherish a relative or a friend and you are compromising yourself, then that other part that you're missing with God, it can't exist until you're willing to put that down. And Natalie brought attention to this kind of like familial compromise when she was preaching last Sunday. She talked about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that it was because of the sin that existed in that familial relationship that Samuel was chosen instead. So here's the requirements now. So we have the public confession, public expression of your belief, and now an uncompromising, unwavering commitment to Jesus alone. So verse 38 of Matthew chapter 10. Whosoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whosoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me will find it. And so here's the final equation to this formula. We have the public confession and expression. We have the uncompromising and unwavering commitment to Jesus alone. And now we have a dedication to follow and obey his commandments in the face of rejection. Up to and including death. So public expression of your belief in God, an uncompromising and unwavering commitment to him, and a dedication to follow him and obey his commandments in the face of possible rejection from everyone close to you, and to do all of those things, even if it costs you your life. Nothing to it, right? It's easy. No, it's not easy. So that was the answer to the question I posed earlier. Perhaps why there's why there may or may not be a revival in Tallahassee. There's very few in their hearts that do not actually believe in God. And this is quoting D.L. Moody again. But what they will not do is give him the exclusive right of way, and they are not ready to promise full allegiance to God alone. So let's have a Reverend Bill moment here, where the rubber meets the road, and let's be honest. Is this you? Are there any parts of your life where you're not granting Jesus permission to enter in and to change you? Have you told anybody about Jesus this week? If not, why? Have you denied somebody close to you an opportunity for them to be loved by God? By withholding something? Or how about this? This has to go with loving your father and your mother more than loving Jesus. Did you fail to love somebody enough this week to tell them that what they're doing is sin, wrong, and it's going to destroy them if you know somebody that is actively participating in sin that claims to be Christian? That's a hard one to do. That one takes wisdom. But at the end of the day, we have to call evil evil. And if you really love the people that are committing the evil, we have to tell them. And some of us in here have been genuinely hurt by people that were close to them that said that they loved you. And that never should have happened to you. Nobody should ever play with your heart, with your emotions in that way. And I'm not going to take that away from you if that's you in this house. But here's the question. Are you using that wrong that happened to you to justify an offense with that person? Or have you put up a wall between yourself and this person that is perhaps preventing the both of you from connecting and having an intimate relationship the way that God had intended you to? And these are just the honest questions that we have to ask ourselves, because we're talking about revival and how we wanted God, or we want God, to start a revival here. And then here's the good news. Because God, this is Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so I just want to give some quotes in closing. Here's two more Ravi quotes, and then just a different quote to think about and walk away with. So the things that you applaud, you encourage, but beware what you celebrate. The things that you applaud, you encourage, but beware what you celebrate. And if truth is not undergirded by love, it makes the possessor of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. I'm going to say that again. If truth is not undergirded by love, it makes the possessor of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. And then lastly, faith is not about everything turning out okay. And Aaron has done a really good teaching on this. Faith is about being okay, no matter how things turn out. It's not outcome focused. It's God focused. No matter what goes on, I'm okay. Because I'm alive. Because God has done a revival in me. And I'm going to spread. So unless there's any questions, comments, or contradictions, that was the message I wanted to bring forth today.
Good word.
I have a statement. You said something about it's, when we have two or more of us together, that Jesus is here physically.
Mm-hmm.
I would say spiritually, not. I mean, we're physically. We're physical beings. He's here physically.
Is he physically in you?
I say spiritually. That's just mine.
Anybody agree with that or disagree with that? If Jesus, when it says, when two or more are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Is he physically in your midst or is he spiritually in your midst?
He's in your midst.
Physically.
Physically and I don't understand the difference. He has a spiritual body.
Right.
He has a resurrected body. We sometimes maybe for another day. But he is here in his spiritual body, which is a body of flesh and bone. An immortal body. I know he's in our midst because personally I see him. He's there.
Anybody else have a question? Or something that you'd like us to work out perhaps in the future in teaching? Because I think that's a fair question, right? Thanks for asking it.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
All right. Well, let's do